Our study of the Gospels has brought us to the second half of Luke chapter 12, and we're going to just break this passage up into sections as we work on through it. I'll just read a section at a time, and we'll make our comments and observations. And you might bear with me. I've had a lot of allergy problems this week, so my throat's dried out, and I am congested. So if I stop and take a drink, I apologize, but I'll keep speaking as loud as I can and clearly as I can. Hopefully, for my part, I'll make sense, and what we have to study will be worth your time. We'll start with Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 34. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Dad and I were talking throughout this week and on Wednesday, really, about how this section kind of belonged more with the end of his section of the chapter. It kind of discusses conclusions to his discussion on worldly anxiety. But at the same time, I think you'll see, as I found, that these conclusions to his discussion and his section also serve as an application and a foundation, some advice and teaching that relates and connects much into what we're going to see in our section of the passage. In fact, if you take that last sentence of the passage and maybe reverse it to say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also, you'll kind of have a good theme for the material we're going to cover and kind of see it in practice in the passage that we'll consider with the remainder of our time. So since these verses really fit a bit better in the study from last time, I won't take up more of your time talking about them now, but we will refer to some of the concepts that Dad talked about last week as they connect with this material that we have to consider today. Now that brings us to the next section of our passage, Luke 12, verses 35 through 40, which sort of begins our area of interest and contains the parable of the watchful servants. Luke 25, beginning in verse 12, beginning in verse 35, says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In this parable, Jesus begins giving instruction about vigilance and dedication as servants of God. The instruction in this parable, as we've mentioned, is built on the previous discussions of the chapter, and in many ways illustrates the conclusion of his teaching on worrying or being overly concerned with worldly things. I really appreciated Roger's thoughts today because they tied into what Dad talked about, and a lot of that is so foundational to what I'm going to be talking about, and there are a lot of parallels there. And even in the reading that we had, there were a lot of connections you're going to see to what we will cover in this parable and in this chapter. As Jesus said in the previous verses, and as he also says in Matthew chapter 6, we have to prioritize the pursuit of God's kingdom and of heavenly things, of our spiritual lives and of spiritual things first and foremost, even taking precedent before physical needs of our lives. And this point is further driven home by this parable. Jesus explains that we are like servants in a home who are waiting for their master to return. We are on the clock and expected to be working and preparing, keeping the house at ready, but we don't know the exact deadline of when the master will return. And in some ways, we don't know when some of our work will begin, because when the master comes, we don't know what that work will be. We don't know when he will come, and we must start attending to his needs as he returns from the wedding feast in this parable. So what does one do when he knows a deadline is coming, but he doesn't know when it's going to arrive? The wise servant will prepare himself and his home or the home that he serves and do all that he can to stand at the ready for his master's return, so that, as it says, when he knocks, he will not have to wait, but they will open to him immediately. Jesus opens this parable with two illustrations of readiness from his time, and that was girded loins and burning lamps. Now, according to Ellicott, in his comments, he said that to gird up the loins was in Eastern habits and with Eastern garments the received symbol of readiness for active service. And he cites many verses that help you to see how it was understood and used. And McGarvey adds that the long Oriental robe had to be lifted up and girded at the waist before the feet could step quickly. It was to remove all encumbrances, to have everything at the ready so that you could most efficiently and quickly and effectively carry out your work or your action, whatever it was. So the idea is that these men were ready to work. Their preparations, both in the home and personally, were made. They wouldn't be scrambling on the master's return to be ready, to make ready, to have the home ready and waiting, but he would not have to wait. The second illustration of burning lamps has a reference to the marriage customs in the days of Jesus, as is a theme mentioned in this parable. And it also suggests another parable that Jesus gives later in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, that of the 10 virgins or the wise and foolish virgins. Now, as Jesus brings this parable to a close, he shifts his illustration dramatically to make a point. And with the last parts of this passage, he illustrates the previous parable, as Robertson says in his comments. The change here almost makes a new parable to illustrate the other, the parable of the housebreaking to illustrate the parable of the waiting servants. These two parables, if you will consider them that way, serve to illustrate something particularly important for us to consider. In one case, we are the servants who are diligently waiting, working, and watching for our master to return. In the other, we are the master of the house, a house that is unexpectedly plundered by a thief, and we were unprepared. Both illustrate how we act and how we think in relation to our lives, especially in regard to our relationship with God, our service to God, what role he plays in our lives and in the things that are ours. In one case, we recognize that God is our master, and that house is not ours, but it belongs to him. We prepare the house and ourselves for his service. This agrees with and follows the teaching of Jesus throughout the first half of the chapter as he deals with those who had too much focus on worldly concerns, and they were lacking in their focus on heavenly things. The house in both cases would essentially stand as representing your life, or perhaps also the things that we find under our care, under our control, or our power. In the first parable, they all belong completely to God. And that's the scriptural viewpoint, the part that accords with the teaching and expectations of God as expressed by Jesus the Christ. In the second illustration, however, he flips it to say that you fancy yourself the master of the home. And had you known when the visitor was coming, maybe we'll call it that, the thief, had you known when he was coming, you would have been prepared just like these servants. But you felt that such would never happen. And so you weren't prepared. You weren't ready. You weren't living the way that Jesus expects you to be, watchfully, vigilant, dedicated. It echoes the parable that Jesus gave earlier in Luke 12, 16 through 21, of the rich fool who gathered together a great surplus of his provisions. And he believed that he had done all these things. He'd made all these preparations. He had no fears, no worries. He had a great many years of ease ahead. And that parable delves into his foolishness, how he forgot God, heaping up his treasures for himself while neglecting to serve the Lord. How much more should we pay attention to this similar warning in reference to this folly as Jesus continues to remind us again and again, serve God, not yourselves. Serve God first, and God will take care of your needs in this life. McGarvey put it this way. Jesus here illustrates watchfulness by a second figure. To some, the coming of Jesus will be like that of a master whom they have served more or less faithfully. To others, his coming will seem like that of a plunderer who comes in suddenly and deprives them of all they have. Now, we simply don't have the time, nor would it be the total focus of our study to really, I think, do full justice to all of what this parable has to teach us, as it's really interconnected with many of the other parables and teachings that Jesus uses, especially the ones that illustrate or utilize the illustrations of servants who are faithful or unfaithful, of thieves coming, and of other common themes that he uses in this chapter. And as I studied, I kept just seeing these connections and remembering other passages that built on these same ideas, and it really made me want to study through them all together in a comprehensive and fuller picture. And I suspect that a study of that nature would be very rewarding, and perhaps each of us should pursue it on our own. But I did want to provide you with a list of some of the parables that came to mind that I think would be worth your time to consider with this one, as they deal with some of the same common concepts at their core. And if I'm sure we'll go through this slide fairly quickly, so if you're interested in it later, just ask me and I'll give you my list, but I'm sure you could add more to it. The marriage feast, the faithful versus the wicked servant, the 10 virgins, the 10 talents, the tenant farmers, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the lamp, the unworthy servant, and the watchful servants. That's the one we are focused on here. Each of these parables in their own way and with some of their own intended teachings and goals and concepts speak about the relationship we are supposed to have with God, as well as duties assigned to us as servants, as his people, as his children. They all in some way or another speak about faithful obedience, of diligence in our spiritual work, of being productive in the work of the gospel. They talk of our example, our attitude, our influence. These parables warn of the consequences of laziness, of the lack of productivity in the Lord. They condemn unfaithfulness and worldly mindsets. The things that we have, the lives that we live, all of those are not ours, but they belong to God. So is the thrust in these parables. And common within them all are a call to faithful and active work in the kingdom of God, as well as a condemnation for a lack of growth or a lack of activity. They also condemn those who would hide or abuse what the Lord has committed to their care. And they remind us that the concerns of this world are secondary. And we must not forget or lose sight of this fact, because it is repeated so many times in the New Testament, in these parables and in other teachings. The things of this world are secondary. And sometimes it feels like I or we aren't hearing that admonition because, and it's concerning because it is so often repeated. It is so often at the core of what Jesus is teaching us. He expects us to be busy in the Father's business and in the Father's calling, in the gospel, in the kingdom. He expects us to put the kingdom first, to seek it first. First, before all else and above all else. The Lord expects us to use our time, our talents, all the blessings he's given us, first and foremost, in service to God. The Lord expects us to trust him for the needs of our life and to give him thanks and glory for the blessings he gives us, for the care that he shows in providing our necessities, and beyond that, especially for us, the blessings we have beyond our needs, the things that pertain to our physical needs and our desires in this life. As Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." God is the creator. He is the sustainer, the provider. He knows our needs. He cares for us. He watches over us. And if the Son of God come to deliver the will of the Father tells us, do not worry about your life. Plainly and simply in this chapter, don't worry about what you will eat, what you'll put on and wear. Life is more than that. And so many times he tells a parable or illustrates this by a teaching that says, remember God first. Remember the kingdom first. I can't do justice, as I said, to a study on this, to compare all these parables and bring all of this out and fully explore perhaps even the implications of our parable. But allow me just for a few more moments to return specifically to our parable at hand and make a few more observations before we move on to the next section. Jesus teaches us in this parable that he expects us to always be at the ready, at our stations, at our work, at the ready for his return, because as we know, the scriptures teach, we don't know that we have another minute, another hour, another day. All we have is now, the time that we have now. So if we are saying, I'll come back to the work later. I'll put it off to a future date. We are assuming that we are the master. We are assuming that those are things that belong to us and that Christ may not come back in the next moment, in the next breath. The servants in this parable were expected to be ready for their master to return and their work of caring for him to begin at any moment. Again, what was that work? To care for their master, for his house, to see to his needs. They didn't know all of the specifics and the details of what would have to be done in every situation. Maybe they didn't know what his needs would be when he arrived, but they did have a general idea of their day-to-day responsibilities in the household, and they knew that once he arrived, let's be ready for whatever it is he needs. Now, let's try to think about that sort of expectation if that was laid on us in a secular job. And if every day when you went in to your work, your boss, your manager, didn't have a clearly defined set of things. You couldn't wake up in the morning and know, today I'm going to be working on the Manhattan Project, or today I'm going to be working on some roads here in this area. But when you come in, surprise, we've got a big project and the deadline's in 2 days. It's time to get to work. Or we've had an emergency and it's time to start working on this. We probably wouldn't be very inclined to have a good attitude, to really want to keep a job like that that fluctuated. And at any time, we don't know, we might be running out to Irving today to speak with someone about the gospel, if I may cross back over into the religious world for a moment. Or maybe someone way down south, a couple hours drive, you know, maybe that's not a part of the day I had planned, but someone's asking, what do I have to do to be saved? And we have to think, how would we react for those kind of situations? We would be frustrated if every day was like that in our work. If we had a job like that, especially I think here in America, where we are so very accustomed to operating according to well-defined and regimented schedules, we have clearly communicated expectations, and we kind of have some rights, right? As employees, we can expect that our employer does those things, and if not, maybe we have an avenue to complain, to criticize, and to say, hey, you're not treating me fairly as an employee. I need to know what you want from me, and I need to know well in advance. I need you to do it clearly and communicate it. Otherwise, why should I have to do it? But is that the kind of relationship we would have with Jesus? Is that the kind of relationship that he communicates here with these servants? Obviously, some of their work would be well known, and they would be taking care of that daily. But Jesus does convey an idea of readiness at all times for any situation. And that's not to say we'll always be perfectly prepared, because we won't be. But we need to be preparing ourselves. We need to always be preparing, though we may not always be prepared, if that makes sense. Again, we don't know when the master will return, and we need to have our lives in order. We need to be quick about repentance. We need to turn away from sinful living and conduct. When we make a mistake, I know the reaction internally, especially if you make a public mistake or a sin against someone in the church. It's that pride that comes in, and you feel embarrassed. And your reaction is not to immediately in the moment stop yourself and say, I'm sorry, to seek forgiveness and to go to God. Not always. That's what we want to have. And that's what we should always pray to have. And that's what we should be seeking. And that's what we must be seeking. We need to be quick about repentance when we make mistakes and when we're not living right. We need to be busy in the work of the gospel and in service to the Lord and his church for the sake of ourselves, our own standing with God, but also for our brothers and sisters, for our influence, so that we can be encouragers, so that we can edify and uplift and instruct one another and correct others when they need it. But also, we need to be quick about these things and busy in the gospel for the sake of all of the people here in Grapevine and in the cities around who are lost in sin, who need your example, your conduct, your influence, your particular efforts to share the gospel with them, to share the joy and peace of the Lord. We don't know when someone here in Grapevine or one of the surrounding cities will be at a point that the gospel could take root At different times in your life, you will be a different soil for the seed of the gospel. We don't know when they'll be ready. We don't know when they might ask the question, what must I do to be saved? They might be seeking salvation, online or otherwise. We don't know who of the hundreds or more people that we see day to day in our lives might respond to an invitation to study the Bible or come to church. If we could take that most difficult step to open our mouths and ask the question, because it feels so difficult to have a conversation about church and religion today, right? Because people don't like Christians. At least that's what we're told in the loudest voices of our culture. But I think you'll find that that's not really true on the one-on-one with the majority of people that you can speak to. We don't know when we might be asked the important questions, what do you believe? Or why do you believe what you believe? Or how can I be saved? And so we have to be ready and prepared to give an answer, to share the gospel, to point them to the scriptures. We must be living in such a way as to create opportunities by our conduct and by our actions. That means we have a lot of work to do in the kingdom. That means that we must be active on a daily basis. And I don't mean by that that you must be spending your entire day, because I know that there are responsibilities and things that everyone has to see to. I'm not asking for all of your waking hours, and I don't believe that the Lord is either, but he is asking at least for something. And I think that to be prepared for these situations, we all understand on some level, you don't prepare when the need is in front of you. That's not the time to start preparing, and you don't try to start working and studying once the question has been asked. You want to be doing what you can before. And sure, you'll have a time where a question comes you're not ready for, and that's the appropriate time to do the retroactive preparation, because it's not something you've addressed before. But the basics of the gospel, the basics of salvation, that's not too many things to work on day to day, to know, and to be ready to share. We need to read our Bibles daily, to study our Bibles daily, to pray and to encourage one another, to study with one another, to examine our faith, our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, our lives and conduct before God daily. We need to plan to evangelize, plan to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors daily. Now, I don't mean necessarily that you're going out every single day and knocking every door in your neighborhood, but you're making plans, concrete plans, to go and share the gospel with someone at some time. We can't leave those things on the back burners and add them to a to-do list of tomorrows that never come. But it's hard, though, right? I mean, after all, we have jobs. Well, we have families. We have bills. We have responsibilities. We have homes with yards that need mowing and tending. Our homes need upgrades and repairs. The car needs fixing. Our sink is leaking. Our jobs demand 8 hours or more a day, and we all need a little me time in the end, right? But where is God in all of that? Because God needs a little time as well. The Lord shared a simple truth when he said, "Seek the kingdom." Are we waiting to be less busy? Are we waiting for there to be more hours in the day? Are we waiting for the lost of the world to come and knock at our door? The truth is, we have to seek the kingdom of God. And the Lord said, go to all of us when he gave the Great Commission. And I don't mean this to be just directed at the audience, though obviously I'm speaking out, because so many of these things, I had to think about myself a lot. And I felt like I was writing this to myself at different points of my life. We've had a lot of encouraging success in some of our efforts, like doing an online advertisement for a Bible study course. And for a long time, as the elders know, they've asked me about the successes, as many of you have known in the business meetings. That trick question has been, how do we get from so many people who want to study the Bible, 700-800 people in the years we've been offering that course, asking for it. They want to study the Bible. They want to know more. They want to know about Jesus. How do we cross that line beyond just a curiosity, beyond just an email back and forth, a letter, meet in person and talk about the things that really matter, what they've been studying, and what the gospel means for them. It's not just an exercise in educating themselves, but it means something. It means that there is a great calling that's been made out of the world of sin and into the wonderful kingdom of God. And I don't always have the answer for that. I still feel like I seek that answer every day. But what I've found is the most comforting when I get discouraged if I don't see a progress beyond just requests for a Bible study course is I know in my heart I'm not willing to leave it there. And efforts that I've made to go beyond that, if they fail, well, as long as my mind works, I'm going to come up with another way to try and find that step forward. And I think that's a key. If you feel you've gotten stuck, or you don't know where to begin, I said this to Mom at lunch. That's that old cliche about necessity is the mother of invention. Feel the need to serve God, the need to share the gospel, to be productive and active in the faith. Feel that desperately in your heart, in your bones, and you'll find a way that works for you to study every day, to plan and share the gospel, to be that faithful, ready, watchful servant who lives as though they truly believe. We don't know when the Lord is coming again. It could be at any moment. And this work of ours is vastly important. It's not worth embarrassment or shame, maybe if that's how we felt, to let that passerby go on without saying, "Have you heard the gospel of Christ? Do you know about the Lord and what he's done for you?" And I'm sorry, I'm getting a bit off. Let me return back to the passage here about something that the Lord said. Because as watchful servants and as dedicated workers, the Lord promises great rewards. And it's not just about the reward. But for those who disobey this calling and this command, only a fearful reckoning awaits. And I don't always love to just harp on the punishment. I think that we do want to remember that. Because the way I look at these passages, when I think about that, yes, I don't want the punishment. I don't want the judgment of failure. But at the same time, I think about what the gospel has done in my own life, about the valleys. And the dark places that you come back from because of the light of the gospel. I think about friends who abandon the faith. And sometimes you can't help but wonder, had I been more active, more prepared, because some of them maybe confide in you that they looked up to you, or saw a way that you lived and said, "Well, you were hypocritical. What more could you have done?" is the question you sometimes ask. And obviously, everyone makes their own decision in regard to the Lord, but you want to share the power of the gospel, and what it's done for you in your life should make it easy to turn away from rebellion and to turn to God. It should make it easy to look for those opportunities to share the gospel because you want others to know that joy and to know that to turn away from worldliness, from the concerns of this world, from the things that draw us away from the faith, especially if you have been a part of those, they are not worth a moment of your time. They're not worth the destruction and the agony of mind and heart that might follow you for your life. They're not worth the pain for those who are your friends when you leave. They're not worth the things they do to others. And you want to share that life that we know in Christ with others. As I work through this passage, especially thinking about what Dad said last week, and I wasn't here, I spent a while listening to it in the recording, I felt though you could summarize in two words a lot of what Jesus was saying, although I wouldn't suggest you just take the two words and not spend the time to really delve into this chapter because it was a good one. And that is seek and watch. Seek and watch. Seek the Lord, seek the kingdom, watch for his returning. And I think you can also say, seek the lost. Watch for those who might hear. We'll continue with our passage in Luke 12:41 through 48. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now Peter's question and the Lord's answer confirms a principle of Scripture that we often utilize when studying the Bible, which is that the Lord, though he was speaking directly to this particular audience, often delivers, and in this case as well, delivered instruction that he intends for the Christian of any age to understand and obey. And the same is true for all of the teachings in this chapter. In this passage, Jesus further elaborates on his meaning in the preceding parables by explaining that those who are faithful and just would be blessed in their responsibilities in the kingdom, as well as know the certainty of God's provision for his people's needs. And in contrast, those who are unfaithful would find the Lord's return as an unwelcome surprise. On that day, they would be cut off from among their fellow servants to receive their due portion with unbelievers. And the Lord also explains that his expectations are proportional to the blessings and opportunities given to us. And actually, I think we'll get into that in just a minute, so I'll pause before I say that. But McGarvey's explanation, I think, again, was pretty helpful here, or enlightening. The greater the powers and opportunities entrusted to us, the larger the service which the Lord requires of us. Ignorance does not entirely excuse, for we are stewards, and it is the steward's duty to know his master's will. There is a guilt of ignorance as well as of transgression. The more opportunity and ability you have, the more God expects you to do. No one can argue that we did not know that God has expectations of us. And so we are all responsible for finding out what those expectations are. And I think that's an important fact that probably most of us would have already known and we would agree with on hearing. But that's not something the world would appreciate hearing, because the world has this mindset that, I guess, ignorance is bliss is one way you might say it. But if you don't know, you can't be held accountable. And there's forgiveness for not knowing. But there is a clear expectation and understanding when you make a commitment to Christ by obeying the gospel. And God is very clear, there is no excuse for inactivity, even inactivity based on ignorance in the kingdom. There's no excuse for ignorance. God has done far more for mankind, for me, for you, than he has asked or required of any of us to do. So it is an exceedingly great insult to his mercy and to his love, to the sacrifice that was made, If we choose to be idle or willfully ignorant, and though it may not seem like it at first, this idea of the supremacy of Christ in our lives above all else is the driving point of most, if not all, of the latter half of Luke chapter 12. Even in the next section, which we'll read in just a moment, Jesus emphatically proclaims his mission to the world as one of peace, but not of peace, but of division. And we need to understand, going back for just a moment, when we make that commitment to Christ, we are his disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. We understand that we're taking on the work of Christ. One of the first things many of us are taught is about the Great Commission. So saying that we are ignorant of his expectations cannot be true if we understood the gospel, because God expects us to obey his commands, to go and to share in the work of the kingdom. Now, as we go on to this next section, our second to last section of this passage, it seems antithetical as we read, for us who know the Lord as the blessed Prince of Peace, and to know the pure and wonderful unity that only exists in his name, to hear him say what he does. There, beginning in verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. One of the first things I want to note is that many commentators mention that when Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, they say it might be better understood or rendered something along the lines of him saying, what do I desire if it is already kindled? And that would be a part of what McGarvey is saying. He's now saying that that part of his work has been accomplished, and I'll read a section of McGarvey's that helps explain where he's coming from there. And he's now looking forward to his sacrifice, to that day where he makes himself an offering. To elaborate on this again, McGarvey says, the object of Christ's coming was to rouse men to spiritual conflict, to kindle a fire in the public minds which would purify the better part and destroy the worse. But the burning of this fire would excite men and stir up their passions and cause division and discord. The opposition of the Pharisees showed that this fire was already kindled. What therefore was left for Jesus to desire? His work as a teacher was practically accomplished, but there remained for him yet his duty as priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the world's sin. To this work, therefore, he glances briefly forward. Jesus is saying that with commitment to the kingdom and his cause inevitably comes conflict and strife. His teaching is polarizing. It has been from day one, and it certainly still is today. And I think that this passage is made a little clearer by a similar passage in Matthew 10, 34 through 37 that says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That passage has clear connections to the larger theme of Luke 12 about letting nothing stand in the way of you and your relationship to Christ, even in this case, family bonds, which is a part of what is talked about as well here in Luke 12. And these passages can be difficult to understand if we don't look at them in their context. In both passages, these harsh-sounding words of Jesus are meant to reassure us that these difficulties, these fires, these divisions, these strifes, these enemies in life are not unexpected. They are not unforeseen by the Lord. In both passages, in Matthew 10 and in Luke 12, there's a theme of caution against, in our case, worrying about the cares of this life, about worldly anxieties, and in the other, in Matthew 10, about being worn down by the sorrows and the persecution of the world to where you begin to turn away from the faith. Rather, we must uphold our allegiance, our faithfulness to Christ above all else. He did not come to establish peace on earth. He did not come to create a peace in this world. And that's important. But he offers a peace beyond understanding in his kingdom. And that's where that part that makes it seem antithetical is. Christ didn't come to solve the world's problems, to unite the nations of the world in the way that men want a united earth. But he came to unite the world through the gospel, through those who would come into the kingdom where true peace can be found under the rule of Christ. We cannot be at peace with worldly people or with worldly things because this world and whatever or whoever are not in the kingdom are not at peace with God. And so sadly, as Matthew 10 and Luke 12 both say, sometimes those divisions, those enemies are even among your own home. If I may borrow the words of James in James 4 and 4, I think they accurately summarize the point of these two similar passages, which is friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that brings us to the final section of our passage this afternoon, Luke 12, 54 through 59. And then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Jesus points out some hypocrisy of those in his day, in his audience at this time, who could accurately read signs of coming bad weather. They could forecast a storm on the horizon, but they could not discern spiritual signs of a spiritual storm that was approaching, swiftly building and would take them unawares. They heard the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus the Christ. They had the Old Testament scriptures, the knowledge that pointed to these events of Christ's lifetime and of his ministry, yet they listened with indifference, not paying attention to the warning signs that were all around them. They made no provision for times of trouble, which were surely and swiftly coming. And in this chapter and throughout the New Testament, we have similar signs of warning for us about our lives in this world and about a day that is coming. In this life, we will face persecution for our faith. We will face uncertainty. We will face doubt, temptation, and more. Those things are certainties in the New Testament. There will be opportunities to grow spiritually, to build up our fellow saints, to share the gospel with others. The Lord is coming back, coming to claim his own, coming to take the faithful away into paradise for eternity and deliver judgment and damnation on those who refuse to hear his call and obey. And when the Lord comes again, the question posed by this chapter, by this parable, is, will it be to you as the master returning to his home to sit down and eat with you the worthy and prepared servants that he found faithful to serve with him and to eat? Or will he come as a thief in the night to plunder away your goods, break into your home, and find you unprepared? Jesus concludes his teaching in this chapter with a simple illustration about an adversary taking you before the judge. And it's an appeal to use basic common sense and do what you can to avert the coming disaster, the coming punishment of such a process. McGarvey mentions that the Jewish rulers looked upon Jesus as their adversary. And so, in his terms, Jesus calls upon them to come to terms with him, come to terms with the gospel, with the kingdom, and be reconciled before they are out of time. Should they not be reconciled, they will pay the price for their transgressions in full. Talking about you won't get out of that prison until you've paid the last mite. That was like the smallest monetary denomination, meaning that even to the greatest extent, you would pay the price. Now, it is a sobering thought where this chapter closes, but I think it's important and it makes sense because our faithfulness to God is a very serious matter. We cannot allow ourselves to be passive or indifferent in our commitment to Christ, and we cannot afford, nor can our friends and family or the people in the world around us afford, for us to be distracted from the mission and work of the gospel by troubles in this life, temptation, or concerns that don't hold as much value as we give them. First and foremost, we are servants in the house of our master, and we must be active in our service to him, lest we be found worthless, unfaithful, or unprofitable. And there's so much more in this chapter I would love to have had time to explore. I'm already beyond what I'd hoped to talk lengthwise. But I think for now I've said just about enough. Again, I would encourage all of you, as I plan to do myself, to look at those parables and teachings of the Lord that focus on similar themes and elements and do a comprehensive comparative study of those things. I will say just a couple of last things as we close. I really enjoyed this study, and it gave me a lot to think about when it comes to how I'm using the time God has blessed me with daily. And there are some of you that I have conversations about this with, maybe on a daily basis. Maybe I keep you up too late and rob you of some sleep. I must admit to all of you, in some ways I have an easier burden to bear than many of you when it comes to giving my time to God, because I don't also have to wrangle a separate full-time job in addition to the responsibilities and the call to work in the kingdom. But I want to encourage you not to neglect your service to God despite the greater demand on your time. Perhaps we should set ourselves some well-defined challenges, some achievable goals that we can work toward daily. And I know a lot of you do study and you work hard and you love the Lord and you serve him in ways that you can. And so I wanted to offer two brief examples just in case you don't feel like you know where to begin. And it's not an indictment on anyone here to say that I think you do nothing. That's not what I would ever intend to convey. But these were some thoughts I had as I worked through this study. One example of a daily goal you might consider trying would to be set aside 10 minutes to read your Bible. Use a schedule or whatever you want, or pick a passage, read for 10 minutes. And then for 20 minutes, study that passage in depth and maybe make notes and ask questions. And something you can do in addition to that that would encourage us to work together and grow together as a congregation is have a partner, a family member, a friend. And for 30 minutes, the two of you talk about your shared passage or maybe separate passages. And that's an hour a day that you can very easily see that time go right by that you've given to God. And one other thing you might try, a sort of a personal growth way of serving the Lord. Think about your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, family, and pick someone that you want to make plans to have a Bible conversation with, to invite to church, and actively work towards that goal one a month. Maybe less often if your schedule needs that. But do it repetitively. And the next cycle, the next month, or whatever period of time you choose, pick another person. Or if you found that maybe there's some progress that can be made, or you started to, or there's some interest, keep working with that person. And I don't mean that it means that you have to awkwardly go up to and say, "Hey, Brad, let's talk about the Bible," out of nowhere. But start getting to know them, build that relationship, and have a plan to get to that point. You know, I've been there, and it's enough time, I'll say for myself, it's enough time seeing the goal, sharing the gospel. It's a lofty, undefined goal, until you say, "Here's how I'm going to take steps to do it." Share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends. Study the Bible. Make a plan that works for you. And those are just some little ideas I had that I guess those are mine I want to be using. But if they help you, great. If not, you can tell me about how useless they are later. Little by little, you'll find that you're accomplishing great things in the kingdom and in service to Christ. And sometimes it's just the little steps that you need to get to those big steps. And you'll turn back over the the years that you've had. I don't remember when I started pursuing preaching, but I look back and I think, wow, you know, like I never thought I would be able to do some of the things I do, to be blessed, to serve the Lord the way that I do. I've probably mentioned before, Mom was surprised when I told her that's what I wanted to do. But as we wrap up our study this afternoon, let's consider again for ourselves the Lord's admonition that we be reconciled before we're out of time. And if there's something in your life that condemns you before the Lord, why keep it any longer? Why hold on to pride or embarrassment? Let that thing go. Like Roger said, give that care over to God. Make it right with the Lord and don't go back for it. Don't hold on to it because it's not worth carrying. If you've not been busy in the kingdom, start today. Find a way that works for you and start taking those steps. If you need help growing spiritually, we are blessed with so many capable teachers of the Word of God here. We are blessed with deacons who will spend hours with you here at the building talking about spiritual things. We are blessed with elders who care about your well-being. We will help you grow if you make that known, but you have to make it known. If there's some sin or difficulty in your life that we can help you with, that we can assist you with, or if there is one here who is ready and needs to obey the gospel, we want to invite you to come forward so that we can help you with whatever case as we stand and sing.